to New Life Ministries on a gorgeous, beautiful day. We are in our third part of a four-sermon series, Living in Moments of Darkness. We looked at the Samaritan woman, the life of regret. Last week, we looked at the Israelites in exile. What do we do when our hearts do not feel like worshiping God? And then next week, Peter in the storm. So Minister Chris will be preaching on hope in the midst of chaos. Today, we're going to look at Thomas in the upper room and the issue of doubt, intellectual doubt. So, in 1994, Sam Harris wrote a book entitled The End of Faith. By end, he means the termination of religious faith, the end of faith, religion, terror, and the future of reason. It's a book that made it into the New York bestsellers list. It won the Martha Arbern Award for nonfiction. And in this book, Harris makes two arguments. He argues for two things. Number one, religions are dangerous. They foster violence. They cause divisions. They breed terror. Primary evidence, 9/11. This was written a few years after. He goes on to note that religious atrocities in the past were limited by their primitiveness of the weapons. I mean, how much damage can you do wielding a sword? But given the exponential increase in power of modern weapons, can you imagine how much damage terrorists can do if they had a dirty bomb or weaponized chemicals? Second, the reason why religions are dangerous is because they are beliefs without evidence. In all of our disciplines, all the classes you take at school and university, we embrace or we demand evidence. The price that one pays in order to be part of the dialogue of public square is that your beliefs have arguments that support it, that there is rational sense to what you believe. You have to have evidence. Thus, in the words of the famous Wendy's commercial from the 1980s, where's the beef? Where's the evidence? Consider some of his jabs against Christianity. So he says, look, for there's no more evidence to justify belief in the literal existence of Yahweh and Satan than there was to keep Zeus perched upon his mountain throne or Poseidon churning the seas. We don't worship Zeus anymore because there's no evidence. Why are we worshiping Yahweh? Our world is fast becoming or succumbing to the activities of men and women who would stake the future of our species on beliefs that should not survive an elementary school education. He would be surprised at the number of doctorates we have here in this church. Religious faith represents so uncompromising a misuse of the power of our minds that it forms a kind of perverse cultural singularity, a vanishing point beyond which rational discourse proves impossible. Imagine like a black hole that sucks all light. Christianity, Islam is like a cognitive black hole that sucks all reason. Reasonable people should not go near religions. So what do you say to someone like Sam Harris? Is there evidence that believers can muster up to prove him wrong? You know, go through a few rounds of debate back and forth. Or do you just wave your theological wand? You know, he's not one of the elect. He's got a depraved mind, and depraved minds can't understand the truth of God. He's got a hardened heart. Where do you go with this? In all of the scriptures, perhaps the most famous skeptic is Thomas, right? In fact, it has become part of his name, Doubting Thomas. Here's the kind of individual that is after Harris's own heart. Thomas was one of the 12 who was not present when Jesus visited his disciples after the resurrection. The other was Judas. He hears the testimony from his fellow disciples that Jesus has returned from the dead, something about an empty tomb, something about Jesus visiting them. But Thomas is not satisfied. He doesn't want secondhand testimony. He wants firsthand proof. He doesn't trust what others have seen. I mean, who knows what's going through their head? I mean, they're like a bunch of cowards, him included. You know, they're in the upper room, the doors are locked because they're so afraid that the Jewish authorities would come and nail them to the cross. And so they're hiding out. And in those moments of fear and doubt and darkness, you can see almost anything that you want to see. I mean, how many of you heard stories of people seeing images of Jesus? That sold for $20,000. Or on Wacker Drive, after a rainstorm, the Virgin Mary from the stains of the water and people putting candles and worship icons. Desperate people see what they want to see, what they need to see. But not for Thomas. Thomas wants first-hand experience. He doesn't want words. He wants to see. In fact, he doesn't just want to see. He wants to be able to touch. He wants to run his fingers through the nail-pierced hands on Jesus. He wants to stick his hands into Jesus' side to make sure that the sword wound is still there. And this is the empirical method, scientific investigation in its primitive form. And if it doesn't pass this test, Thomas says he will not believe. In fact, I will never believe. So we find in this narrative a gracious Lord who returns to the scene of the doubting. The words that are found when Jesus comes to Thomas almost exactly parallels the words that he offered when he came to see the disciples originally. It's almost as though John is saying, look, Jesus came just for the sake of Thomas, right? He came, he spoke, but then Thomas doubted, and so just for Thomas' sake, he's going to come, and he's going to come in a way that Thomas wants him to come. This is the graciousness of Christ, to meet Thomas in his own terms. And yet, as the story goes, there's something in the presence of Jesus that melts away all of his need for empirical evidence, because the text says nothing about Thomas coming and running his fingers through Jesus' hands or sticking his hands to Jesus' side. Just in seeing Jesus, there's something about his presence that automatically on a gut level says, I don't need that empirical evidence that comes from touching. He's not a ghost. He's not a demon disguised in light. Soon as he sees Jesus, he recognizes him as the one that he has walked with for 3 years, and now he's risen from the dead. My God and my Lord and my God. That's great for Thomas. But what about us? What about me? I don't know about you, but there are days when I struggle with my faith. Sometimes I'm not quite sure Christianity is real. More often, I'm not quite sure my faith is real. But I would love it, you know, if one evening, if Jesus would just show up in my bedroom. Wouldn't that be great? And if that's a little bit too much, then I'll take a voice, you know, audible voice, you know, as long as I hear something that just existentially confirms my faith. And yet, it doesn't seem to occur to me. And then, what about when you go and share the gospel, right? I was in youth ministries this Friday night. We're supposed to go and share the gospel. And yet when I share the gospel, my fear, I don't know your fear, is that the people that you are sharing to may have the skepticism of a Harris, right? How do you know? Where's your faith? I believe, we just sang, right? You believe in the Father, the Holy Spirit. You believe in the Son. I believe in the crucifixion. I believe he's coming back. Where's the beef? What do you say to someone like Sam Harris? I've been studying apologetics for the last 30 years. I was a youth pastor out in Irvine, California. Students would come to church, and they would ask me questions that their peers and their teachers had asked them about the Christian faith, and they couldn't answer, so they would come to me. And so I would start studying all of these rational defenses, answers for the Christian faith. And I got so into it that I left the youth ministry in California and took my family to Chicago to do a doctor in apologetics. My wife still hasn't forgiven me for taking her from sunny paradise to the frozen tundra of the Midwest. I'm still making it up. I wrote my dissertation on the existence of God, taught apologetics for many years. I've read a number of books on the topic. And if you ask me, can you provide evidence for Christianity for someone like Harris? I'd be dumbfounded. I wouldn't even know where to start. Hey, wait a minute. You just said you wrote a dissertation on this. You taught many years. What in the world did you teach all those students for 18 years? That's a good question. Before I respond, let me just clarify one thing. I believe there is convincing evidence for God, but not for the Trinity. What's the difference? Perhaps our salvation. Hang with me just for a moment. The difference is between a philosophical position, theism, that a transcendent being exists, and Christianity, which is a faith tradition that goes all the way back to Father Abraham and to the Apostle Paul. They are not necessarily the same thing. That there is a being who created the universe, who designed the universe with very specific parameters, the creator who made life, whose goodness serves as a moral basis, absolute basis, to arbitrate international disputes. Yes, on that level, I would engage someone like Harris. In fact, Harris himself has a number of issues he cannot respond to. If I ask him for evidence for his belief, he says, oh, in terms of the cosmos, we have no answer to the origin of the universe. In terms of life, he cannot explain the informational nature of the DNA from chance and law. In terms of second-order consciousness, not first-order, right? First-order, that like my dog has first-order thoughts, consciousness. Right? He feels hunger. Second-order consciousness is having thoughts about your thoughts. That's us. That's morality, and that's truth. Love. He doesn't know how you can have love in a naturalistically deterministic world. He just raises his hand and says, I have to have love. And he surrenders. Calls it a mystery. And then how brains can have beliefs that are either true or false. Brains are organs, not souls. He's a PhD in neurology. He has no answers for these. So it's not just me. It's Harris as well. But these are the very areas that theism does really well. That's why I wrote my dissertation on theism. I didn't write it on the Trinity because I wouldn't know how to start to provide a rational defense. Because the Trinity is a very interesting set of series of statements, right? Every doctrine of the Trinity, you must believe that Jesus is God, that the Father is God, that Jesus is not the Father, diversity of persons, and yet that there is only one God. I can call it a mystery, but to everyone else outside the faith, it's a contradiction. What's the difference between a mystery and a contradiction? Faith, not reason. In fact, I'm not even sure how these statements come to be together. If you ask me evidence for those statements of how they cohere together, I don't have a response. In fact, I'm not exactly sure what those statements mean together. And meaningfulness is the precondition for providing evidence. It's sort of like taking a true-false test, and a student comes to a question, true-false, and he circles both. Not only indicates that the student doesn't understand or doesn't know the answer to the question, he doesn't even understand the nature of the test. Meaningfulness is a precondition to giving evidence. So where do you go from here? How do you respond to someone who wants evidence for the Christian faith? Well, I think there is an answer. I just don't think you're going to really like it because it's not a philosophical answer. I find that when students come to apologetics and they want to defend the faith, what they want is just a simple, rational philosophical argument to prove that Christianity is true. I don't think such an argument exists. And yet in the Thomas story, Thomas's skepticism is overcome by the presence of Christ. There's something about Jesus standing before Thomas that removed all desire, all need to empirically verify that this is Jesus. If only every person who's interested in Christianity, Jesus would simply show up. That'd be great. I mean, evangelism would be a blast. A Damascus Road encounter for everyone who's interested. And yet, while it's theoretically possible for Christ to appear, there are a number of Muslims who claim that Christ appeared to them and they converted. That is not the norm. But is there another way? And I think there is. The evidence for Christianity is the church. The church is the body of Christ on earth, right? This is far more literal than we realize. To say that the church is the hands and feet of Jesus is not just some rhetorical device. There's a mystical union between Christ and the church in such a way that when the world sees the church, they're supposed to see Christ. That when they see what the church does, it's what Christ does. There's a union between the two that is inseparable. And it's not merely metaphorical. It's far more literal than we realize. Let me give you one quick illustration of this, right? Apostle Paul in his former life, he's a terror against Christians. So he's persecuting Christians. He's hunting them down. And presumably he's executing them. On the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with Jesus, a visionary encounter. And listen to what Jesus says to Paul. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting the church. But the church is Jesus. We are the body. And when the church is in pain, Jesus is in pain, because the identity between Jesus and the church is far more than metaphorical or rhetorical. There is a literal sense in which when the world sees the church, they're supposed to have an encounter with Jesus. This is the divine plan, that in the presence of the church, we have the presence of Christ. Now, there are two ways this can happen. Hang with me. There's two ways this can happen. When the church, as the people of God, show itself to be grace-filled, that's the community part, and then when the church reaches out to the vulnerable and the marginalized, that's the kingdom part. The first is inward. The second is outward. So take a look at John 17. Look at John 17. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." We are one is perhaps the clearest, simplest understanding of the Trinity found in Scripture in one section. We are one. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one," perfectly unified, perfectly loving each other, "so that the world may know that the Father has sent me and loved them," the church, "as you have loved me." This is an apologetic strategy. In the love that the believers have for each other, the skeptics ought to see a kind of unity that's not found in the world. It is a love that transcends differences. So have you ever wondered why Jesus called the disciples that he called? In fact, you know, in Jesus' circle of disciples, one of them was a tax collector and the other was a zealot. A tax collector is someone who gets rich off of the Roman occupation, and a zealot is someone who wants to kill off the Romans in order to get rid of them. You think that we have polarized politics today. Can you imagine a tax collector and a zealot? That's sort of like Bernie Sanders and Donald Trump on the same ticket. You don't know how it coheres. But this is Jesus' point, that he can bring a Matthew and bring a Simon, put them together in one group, and get them to be willing to lay their life down for each other because of Christ. Not because of any philosophical argument, not because they can generate love for each other, but because there's a love that is so powerful that comes down from above, that once you're within that sphere of love, all the human differences melt away without having to change them to become like you. And John says, wow, when the world sees that kind of love, they're going to say, that can't be from you. That has to be from above. Second, outward movement. And this is Matthew 5. So in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world, right? The church is the light of the world. I don't think you can disconnect that from Jesus and John. I am the light of the world. The church is the light of the world, because they are one and the same on some mystical level. And the church signs when we do good works. When we do good works, the world sees the good works and has an encounter of Jesus through that good work so that they give glory to the Father. Apologetic strategy number two. So that what you have is an inward movement, that within the community of God, there's a nature of belongingness that is so grace-filled that people of different ethnicities, socioeconomic, and whatever can come together and experience oneness like the Trinity. See here? You can't argue for the Trinity to a skeptic, but you can show the Trinity to a skeptic. And then outwardly, when the church reaches out to those who are vulnerable. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the good works is when you hunger and thirst for justice. It's when you persecute it for doing justice, and when you give needy to the needy. Those are the good works that shine light. Okay. Hang on, I'm almost done. So, yeah, you know, I wore this shirt this morning. I feel like I need a break from the sermon. Maybe you do too. I wore this shirt this morning, and my wife saw it and said, oh, it's not Easter. You know, why are you so bright? I'm not usually that bright, you know, in my clothing. So there's a little bit of interpretation in clothing. When I wear brighter clothes, it means the sermon's a little difficult. When I wear darker clothes, it's an easier sermon to preach. So God forbid if I ever wore white, don't come. That's good. Last movement. This is important for me in terms of how I understand the church and how we need to move forward. And so just hang on to this. So last one. Now here's a biblical illustration. Okay, this is a biblical illustration. So in Acts chapter 6, there's a little phrase that's very highly significant for me. So in Acts chapter 6, so if you remember, you know, the Greek-speaking Jews, widows, and the Hebrew-speaking widows, they're getting unequal distribution, and they make the deacons, right? They anoint seven deacons. And at the end of that story, verse 7, it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I find that highly interesting. It's out of nowhere. Luke just inserts, and priests came to the faith. That's amazing to me. Because priests should be one of the most skeptical of all the people that Jesus and the disciples, or the disciples of Jesus, are encountering. This is not like regular Jews that come to faith. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish faith. You know, it's sort of like a pastor becoming an atheist or a Muslim imam becoming a Christian. This is huge. And right there, Luke just slips it in. And my question is, why are the priests coming to the faith in such numbers that Luke is recognizing it in the story? I believe there are two reasons. Number one, they saw the church serve the poor. And number two, they shared power. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was formed, the people shared everything they owned, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them proceeds to all as they had need, so that no one was going hungry, no one was homeless. It's not just once, but in Acts chapter 4, they're sharing their possessions and they sell it as needed, so that there was not a needy person among them, not one poor person among the entire community, because the landowners are selling their land and the homeowners are selling their houses, and they're taking the money and they're distributing it to everyone who has need, so that poverty is wiped out, at least at that time. And this is significant for priests because the law was supposed to get rid of poverty. That when God brought the Israelites out, He gave them the law before they went to the promised land. And God said, if you keep the law, I will bless you so that no one will go hungry. Right? But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor, and in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you should open your hand and lend him what is sufficient. and the priest is looking at these thousands of Christians, and what they see is something that never occurred under the law. Christians selling everything they have and sharing with the poor. We know that the Israelites never experienced no poverty because the prophets are very clear that they took advantage of the poor and the weak through the justice system. And these priests are saying, oh my God, what the law was supposed to do, it occurred when the Spirit of God came down and grace filled this community. Suddenly what he sees is not lending, but giving away all your security and comfort. That there will be no poor amongst us. In fact, you know, Luke connects these two events with a number. You know, when Peter preached in Pentecost, how many people got saved? 3,000. You know why that number is significant? Because when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law and he saw the golden calf incident and God punished him, you know how many people died? 3,000. Luke is drawing a parallel here. The law, when it comes, brings destruction, 3,000 lives. But when the Spirit of God comes and fills a people group, 3,000 people get saved. You know, throughout the New Testament, law and Spirit are constantly contrasted. Right? Just look at the Romans when Paul writes, and Luke here is giving you, look, when the law came, it did not wipe out poverty. But when the Spirit of God fills your heart with grace, man, there are no more poor people. And the priest saw that. They said, wow, I want to be part of a community like that. Second, they give power away. In Acts chapter 6, there's a major division. So if you remember, they're distributing resources. It seems like the Hebrew-speaking leadership was distributing food and resources to Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking widows, but they were giving more food to the Hebrew-speaking. This is sort of the world's politics seeping into the church, right? You're good to those who are like you. And a complaint went up. Wow, this is unjust. So the apostles established deacons, remember? And they anointed 7 deacons so that there would be an equitable distribution of goods. And that way they can keep on preaching and praying. But notice that Luke names all 7. So Stephan, and then he names 6 other deacons. Now, I don't know why he needed to go and name 6 others. Because Stephan, yeah, he's a major character within the story. So he names them, but he gives 6 other names who have no part within the rest of Acts, except for one commonality. All their names are Greek names. That's why he names them. They're all Greek. This is amazing to me because, you know, that option 1, you keep the same structure, and then the Hebrew-speaking Jews controlling the system, all they have to do is redistribute so that both sets of widows get the same amount of resources and food. That's one option. That's the easiest way to go. The second option, a little bit harder, is to share power. So that you would have like 8 deacons, 4 Greek-speaking, 4 Hebrew-speaking. I mean, that would be the democratic fair way to go. But instead, what the apostles did was anoint 7 Greek-speaking. What they did is not share power. They gave power away to the marginalized group. And they placed themselves under their authority. It's not about sharing power. It's about giving power away. And this is the pattern of Jesus, right? He is the one who is rich, who didn't give you half-half so that you're both middle class. He became poor so that we might become rich. This is Philippians chapter 2. He who existed in the form of God did not cling to the privileges of being divine, but released it, emptied himself, and became one of the oppressed, the slave, even to the point of death. Not sharing power, giving power away. And when the church lives like Jesus lived, the world has an encounter. Yeah, not as literal as Thomas, but enough presence of Christ in the church where I think the demand for evidence slowly melts away. I think the priest saw Christ in those communities and said, man, I don't need arguments for the truth of Christianity. I want to be a part of that kind of group. You know, it's been a tough week. Because I'm struggling a little bit as to where should English ministries go? Because we're kind of in a location that's not conducive so much for reaching out to other Chinese or people within the neighborhood. And even before I preached my first sermon, I don't really have visionary experiences, but there was something that was occurring quite regularly, and I shared it with the praise team. The number 633 kept popping up. In fact, I changed my very first sermon to Matthew 6:33 because that's the verse, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So, you know, when I get up in the morning sometimes, or when I look at the clock, it's 6:33 in the morning or in the evening. Now, you know, I just think, oh, yeah, man, you're really desperate to hear the voice of God. Yeah, I am. But I think this was from God. It happened like 3-4 times. 6:33, 6:33, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And then to top it off, after I preached the sermon, that very next week, you know, my wife and I, we drive early to church on Friday night to avoid the traffic, and we go to Ethiopian Cafe, and we were there sitting together, and we're reading. And there was like three kids and a young adult leader, and they were filming the kid preaching. He was preaching from 6:33. Seek first his kingdom, his right. It doesn't need to convince you. It only needs to convince me that no matter what the vision of English ministry is here, maybe it has to do something with reaching out to the poor, to speak on behalf of those who are voiceless. When I was at Moody, we had swastikas twice engraved, one on an elevator, one on a sidewalk at Moody engraved. And we're a very Jewish school. And there was this uproar of racism, even on our campus. And so the black community sent out word, we do not condone this, and we condemn it. And the Mexican student body sent out a letter and wrote this out. And I'm waiting for the Korean Student Association, which is the second largest student body at Moody. And no word comes out. Every Friday night, because they're just right down my office, and they have Korean food, so I can smell the food as it comes down the hallway. Every Friday night, they get together, and they worship, they eat, they sing, they listen to sermons. But they're so insular that they don't see the oppression that's going on outside the gathering. And God has blessed the Asian community to such a degree, haven't they? I mean, Koreans, Chinese, God has poured out resources upon this community, not just so that we can live a comfortable life, not just so that my kids can do better than the white kids that they're competing with, but so that we can take the resources and begin opening the doors to our churches, and not just inviting them in, but to going out and making a difference. Because, hey, the church doesn't need to go looking for evidence for the truth of Christianity. If I'm reading my Bible correctly, we are the evidence for Christianity. And how we live our lives will determine what kind of Jesus the world sees. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and I don't really know where your people are and where I am as well, Father. But I do sense in my own heart conviction for some of the things that I have said. And I pray also for the people here within this congregation
And that you would start moving us in such a way that one heart, one mind, one spirit, that we begin to live out the faith in such a way that our light will shine. Not just because we sing the songs or because we have certain political beliefs or moral stance, but let it shine the most because we are the ones who are the first in standing up for those who have trouble standing up in our society. Father, I pray that this becomes a key part of what it means to live the new life in our ministries. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Have the ushers come forward for our